Our great and loving Father, thank you that you're the speaking God. You're not mute, like the idols that we so often turn to. But you reveal yourself, you make yourself known. And you make yourself known to transform us. To transform us into the image of your Son. Please would that be our experience. Not only would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, but would you change us this morning as your word is read and preached. Please be at work in us, because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Philemon, beginning at verse 1, page 1200. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Aphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be back with you for this last one in our series in Philemon. Thanks very much for having me over the past couple of months. I appreciate it's been a bit of a split series, and that's down to me and other commitments I had, so thanks for bearing with me in that, and for those who've started 1 Samuel and are going to be picking that up going forward, trust that you'll be blessed from God's word as you look at 1 Samuel together. But we're back in Philemon, so do keep that open, page 1200, if you're looking at the church Bibles. Why are my friends outside church better than my church friends? Why are my friends outside church better than my church friends? And that's what one young man said when his pastor asked him why he'd stopped coming to church. This young guy had been a youth leader, part of the youth team. He'd been someone they were considering maybe for future leadership, but then suddenly he turned his back on Christianity, and when his pastor asked him why, that was his answer. His friends outside church seem better than people inside it. Now, the pastor was surprised to hear that, but as he asked around, he found that others had the same experience. And I wonder if you would say the same today. You find it easier spending time with people outside of church. Friends without any church connection can seem simpler to get along with. I've certainly heard that said to me. Here's a few factors that particular pastor thought might explain it. He remembered that Christians don't get to choose their friends. Normally we do. Normally that's a process, isn't it? Normally we choose who we hang out with and get to know. But in church, it's God who determines who is part of the community. Pastor also recognised that God tends to pick difficult people. He chooses broken people. He tends to rescue people who wouldn't naturally get along. So back in the early church, he brought together Jews and Gentiles, natural enemies who came together. The pastor realised too that God calls us to forgive and resolve our differences. So we can't simply walk away if it gets difficult. We saw a bit of that last week when we thought about the issues of sort of reconciliation taking place. But with all those sort of issues, here's what the pastor concluded. He thought the very challenge of relationships within church actually allows real grace to be seen and expressed. Because grace only shines out, grace is only needed when there's difficulty, when there's challenge and struggle. It might well be more difficult to get along with other Christians at times, but that allows grace to come to the surface. And I think that's what we've been seeing through this book of Philemon. Relationships with other Christians are significant, but they're not simple. It's family with all the sort of benefits and struggles that brings. Now, this morning, we're going to get to the final few verses of the letter. And what I want us to see as we do that is what genuine grace to one another looks like in very practical terms. So we can talk about the idea of loving each other and accepting each other, and that's all good. But let's actually see that here at the end of Philemon in the day to day. Like how we get our hands dirty, how our hearts are stretched as we look to foster a community of grace together. So if we're going to do this, if we're going to live out grace, what will it look like practically? So I want to lay sort of one foundation point before we get to the more practical applications of this. And that foundation point is this, the priority of grace. The priority of grace. Paul has called Philemon through this letter to welcome back Onesimus. And in verse 21, Paul says this. He says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing you will do even more than I ask." You will do even more than I ask. Now, there's a bit of a debate about exactly what it is that Paul is hinting at here. Is he asking Philemon to free Onesimus, to set him free, to no longer have him as a slave at all? Is he asking Philemon perhaps to send Onesimus back to Paul? Onesimus has proved himself to be useful to Paul in his ministry. Is really Paul saying, "I'd like you to send him back"? Well, Paul doesn't say either of those things explicitly. They might have been hinted at. But what he does know is that Philemon will not just do the minimum that's asked of him or expected of him. He says, "I'm confident that you will do even more than I ask." Like, in other words, Philemon, I know you're a grace man. You know God's grace yourself. That's your reality. And you have shown God's grace over and over as you've loved God's people. We saw earlier in the series he was somebody who'd refreshed others. He says, I know that you'll show Onesimus grace. I'm confident that you won't just do the minimum to tick the box. You will do, you'll do more than you have to. And that's quite a significant but important challenge for us today. As we think about this whole area of relating to one another, do we only do what's expected of us? Or do we go further and push into grace? In loving other people, do you do what might be considered reasonable? Or do you look for opportunities to delight others with the love and grace you show to them? In a work context, we might well talk about exceeding the expectations of our customer. That's the kind of thing we talk about in a work situation, isn't it? Well, love and grace that exceeds expectations. You see, if we love people and yet it's love with limits and boundaries and conditions, or we simply love to do our duty because that's what we ought to do as a good Christian, or we love as long as we feel that we're loved ourselves, then that's good stuff that we're doing, but it's not really yet pushing into grace. Grace will always cost us. Grace will always hurt. Grace is tested when we feel unwell and we don't really feel like we've got the energy to serve others, but that is what is needed. Or grace is tested when the last time I served that person, they weren't very grateful about it at all. Or grace is tested when I feel like I've done my bit, but there's no one else able to step up, so I will go again. We're naturally, I think, taken up with our own sense of entitlement. We're living in that kind of age, like what I should expect and the rest I need and the support I deserve and the interest people should take in me. And it's reasonable that we might expect to know some of that in this community. But the calling is not what to expect, but what to give. Grace with reasonable limits. Grace that's comfortable is not really genuine grace. Grace always pushes further. If it costs us nothing, it might be good, but it's not yet grace. That wasn't God's grace to us, was it? God's grace to us wasn't reasonable. God's grace to us was unbelievably costly. So have you set sort of clear boundaries within, well, I will love this far and I will move this far, but no further than that? Or are you open and willing to go further than what might seem reasonable, because that's what grace does? That's challenging for us, isn't it, to think about grace in that way. Let's move on, though, to the practicalities of grace. And I want to spend most time here because we need to ground this, really. It's all right talking in these terms, but what does practical grace actually look like? And I want us to see three different areas in verses 22 to 24. Three areas of practical grace. And the first one is this. It's the area of prayer. So verse 22, he says, I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. I hope to be restored in answer to your prayers. Paul is in prison. He's a long way away, but he's confident that the church here and Philemon personally is going to be praying for him. And he hopes to be back with them soon off the back of that. And I want you just not to miss the sort of simple focus on prayer in this text. It's very easy to run past this part of the text. But Paul is very confident of their prayers, and he's confident about the effectiveness of those prayers in changing his particular situation. And prayer for each other, prayer for one another here, is one of the most grace-rich things that we can do. Because prayer requires us to think purposefully about somebody else. It requires us to know their situation and to enter into it. It requires us to feel the needs of somebody else. It requires us to take the time to ask God to act in that person's situation. And it's a behind closed doors act of love. This is different to the sort of meal you might take round to somebody, where it's very obvious it's you who's done this and where the thanks might well come back. But to pray for each other might well be unseen, and it might well be unknown, and it might well happen over a long period of time. Chris and Stacey Ox, mission partners who are supported by the Salthouse Lane congregation, currently serving out in Australia, and they shared last time they were back that one of the older folk in the congregation came up to them and they just let them know simply they'd been praying for them, and they had their prayer card sort of in their bag with them. And Chris and Stacey shared this wasn't somebody they knew well at all. They had no idea that over the past 3 to 4 years this person had even been praying for them. Prayer really is one of the most practical and tangible and real things that we can do for somebody else. And this text actually encourages us to pray, because Paul says, I hope to be restored in answer to your prayers. He makes the restoration, the freedom, connected to prayer. Not just you'll pray over here and this will happen over here, but these two things connected together. Paul knows God does stuff as a result of prayer. Prayer has real impact. It makes a real difference. So actually, there is nothing more generous than giving time to pray for others. Because as we do that, it impacts them. It brings change. Change that at times, all of our love and our effort and our very best intentions could never bring about. And no matter how we might look to care for somebody else, there will be circumstances and situations when none of that will will ultimately bring the change, but prayer will. So are you praying for people in this church family? Are you praying for people who are in your community group? Are you intentional about that? Do you have a plan about that? Now, often we need a plan because we're forgetful or we're negligent or we get busy, and a plan helps us as we do so. But do we respond as well to obvious needs in prayer just as they come up, just as we happen to encounter them? A bit like Paul's restoration here, it was an immediate, obvious need. Are we sensitive to the Spirit? So we take different opportunities to pray. Maybe moments as we walk somewhere, maybe, or as we drive, or as we catch the tram, or as we wait at the post office to be served, just to speak to our Heavenly Father about somebody who's laid on our heart. Let me encourage you not to just think of prayer as a sort of spiritual duty and discipline that I sort of have to get through at a certain time of the day, but think of prayer as an act of love for others. Very practical, real way in which we love one another. Now, of course, it's not the only way. So let's come to the second issue. And the second one is hospitality. Hospitality. On my bookshelf, I've got a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, written by a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. And her conversion story is a fascinating one. She was a professor at a university in the States. She was a radical feminist. She was a very heavy promoter of same-sex relationships. And as a result, she was very suspicious about Christianity and all it represented. She saw it as very much at odds with her lifestyle. But she came to Christ over a period of time as a result of what she calls radical, ordinary hospitality shown to her by one Christian couple. And Butterfield's book as a Christian is really a case for this radical, ordinary hospitality to be a really critical way that we show love to our neighbour. She says those who live out this hospitality see their homes not as theirs, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. And I think Paul would agree about that focus and priority of hospitality. He certainly sees hospitality as a part of Christian love. So he says to Philemon, verse 22, prepare a guest room for me. One thing more, prepare a guest room for me. Now, I think his request is pretty striking here, because he says, prepare a guest room for me, not would it be possible for me to stay? I have to say, my British politeness is pretty uncomfortable here with quite how direct Paul is. Paul, this is a bit presumptuous of you, isn't it, to talk this way and just invite yourself. You know, please, Paul, at least check it's okay for you to stay, or ask Philemon if he's got space, or perhaps more British, just drop a few hints about needing hospitality and then wait for him to offer. But he seems just to have invited himself. And, you know, maybe Paul was just more direct than I would be, but perhaps we can explain the directness this way. He's just got no doubts about Philemon's willingness to be generous. Like, he knows Philemon has the church meeting in his house. He knows Philemon loves people and refreshes them. He knows he's got a room. Presumably he's stayed there before. So Paul invites himself because he's got an open invitation to do so. Now, he's got no doubt that Philemon's going to be glad to do this. And why has he got no doubt about that? Well, because that's what Philemon does. That's how Philemon conducts his life. He operates a home that just welcomes guests readily, that takes people in. He's hospitable. Which sort of forces me to ask, why do I feel it's quite so presumptuous? Why do I feel the request is over direct? Well, I feel Philemon should be asked. He should be free at least to say no, but perhaps that just says, well, I feel my home belongs to me and I should decide how I use it. That I've got the right to hold back generosity if I don't really want to show it. I had a request a couple of years back now from somebody we knew from a long time back, inviting themselves to stay, and not the simplest people to have to stay. And my natural response was to say, well, we've not really got enough room, or it's not convenient. In the end, we just didn't reply. Conveniently forgot to reply. You know, is that a grace response? Is that a gospel response? Now, don't hear me wrongly. I'm not saying that we've got no options, no decisions to make, that whoever invites themselves over for 3 years at a time has to be taken in. That's not what I'm saying here, that people are free to impose on us whenever. But The question is, do we treat our homes and really all of our other resources just as mine to keep to myself and use how I want, or as God's gift to steward as he intends? And are we willing to open up our homes and our lives to love God's people and to love our neighbours? Butterfield's striking claim is this at one point in the book. She says, our lack of genuine hospitality to our neighbours, all of them, explains why often counterfeit hospitality seems attractive. And how many people do we know who are craving this kind of hospitality and community and just a safe place to come to? And without it, if we are not offering it, we'll go to whatever hospitality they can find, whether it's good for them or not. You know, we're a desperately lonely culture, aren't we? We're facing the battle of loneliness with fractured families. A lot of us now are living a distance from our blood relatives. We are tending to live older and older, and we live longer alone. And hospitality is a medicine against loneliness. So let me ask you, who knows that they can just drop in any time and your home will be open? Who would be welcome to say to you that, can I come over for tea tonight? Are we vulnerable enough and open enough with at least some to be able just to invite ourselves and feel able to do that? Are we fostering a depth of relationship that would allow that? Butterfield says helpfully that to do this, we need to recognise there's a difference between hospitality and entertaining. And I found this helpful to read this different. Those two things are very different. Entertaining, when we entertain people, it's about me putting on a show and impressing others and receiving their thanks. And when we're the entertainers, then we can't have people drop in unexpectedly. We can only do set piece entertaining. But hospitality is about me allowing you to come and enter in and participate, to share with whatever is happening. Not to put on a show, but to show love and acceptance and just experience of the ordinary, and really for the guests and the hosts to serve one another as that happens. So hospitality then is about more than just having people over when it's convenient or works for me. Philemon is going to get a guest room here ready, whether he'd already planned to take a bit of time off in July or just have a bit of me time over the next couple of months. But this is the request he's got. I remember a couple of two older couples from one of my previous churches who every Sunday would, both these couples would consistently invite round a group of ladies who were lonely. Some ladies who'd been widowed and some ladies who'd been divorced. And frankly, it wasn't always the easiest group of personalities to have over. But those two couples did that every week, serving with great faithfulness in that situation. So here's a question. Does your gospel come with a house key? Is your house a means of showing practical grace to others? Or if you're honest, would your home really just be a tribute to your own comfort or idolatry? Are we more worried about keeping it pristine than about making it available to other people? And of course, this is not just simply about how we love each other within this church family, but this is a significant means of how we love and engage with friends and neighbours who just don't know Jesus yet. Because there's nothing like hospitality which just sort of enfleshes the gospel, demonstrates what the gospel's about. It shows that the gospel is about welcome and generosity and sacrifice, and just shows the gospel in flesh and blood ways. So as we think about practical things, firstly, there's prayer. Secondly, hospitality. And then third, greetings. Greetings. If you have a look at verse 23 and 24, they are greetings from a variety of different people. It seems like Epaphras gets singled out, probably because he was the best known to them. There's some evidence that Epaphras was known to them personally, but there are greetings as well from these four other fellow workers. Now, I think what that means is this piece on greetings shows that on a Sunday morning, the time that we spend with each other after this more formal time, the time we spend chatting to one another before and after, is as much part of the gathering of church as a formal time together. You know, greeting one another on the door is a tangible way of saying, I'm really glad you're here. I'm glad to be part of this with you. That's a significant ministry to stand at the door and welcome people as they come in. It's surprising, you know, as you go through the New Testament, how much space is given to greetings in the New Testament. If you go to the book of Romans, there's a whole chapter, which is just a chapter of greetings. Which underlines, I think, the gospel is not just about God adopting us individually, but it's about how we relate to one another. It's about the fact we care for one another. So, how do we go about developing this grace of greeting each other? You know, it's not just sort of writing a letter and putting greetings, but other ways in which that can happen. Well, let me give you just a few suggestions. And these are suggestions particularly for how you relate together on a Sunday. First one is this. These are just, I'll chuck out some ideas and you can bite on these or not as you think they might apply. First one is this. Be willing to sit in a different place on a Sunday morning. Be willing to sit in a different location. Like, I know that there are quite a few of you who sit in more or less the same place every week. I can sort of tell that after about 5 weeks of being here. It's the same at Salthouse Lane. And why do we do that? Well, it's because it's where I like to sit. It's where I feel comfortable in the room. I like to sit near the same people and catch up with them. And that's all understandable and good. And yet, that tends to be focused on what feels comfortable for me. So what might be good for others? What might be good to bless others? I wonder if sitting in the same place enables us to necessarily greet people well, especially visitors. Or do we end up actually greeting and speaking to the same people week after week? So what about purposefully sitting in a different place and giving ourselves a chance to greet people that we don't know yet or we wouldn't naturally talk to, because I tend to sit toward the front and they tend to sit toward the back. I don't all go and sit at the back next Sunday. But maybe that would be a very small sacrifice you could make to start to get to know some people that you've not been used to speaking to. And if you're really thinking, well, I'm not moving, I really like my space, well, just ask yourself why you're thinking that as we do that. Here's another suggestion for you. Be willing to come a little bit earlier on a Sunday. Now, many of you do that already to get set up and do that kind of thing, but there's good opportunity here, isn't there, with tea and coffee to be here before the service, to speak to one another in that time. Particularly, let me remind you that when visitors or new people come, they often come a little bit earlier than the start time, because they don't sort of know that the pattern is necessarily that we all turn up 10 minutes into the service, that kind of stuff. Visitors often come a little bit earlier. So are you willing to come a bit earlier? Make that 10-minute sacrifice, a little bit less makeup, a little bit less time in the shower to come and greet visitors. Let me say to you, welcome is not just a task for a few guys who are wearing lanyards. It is a task for all of us as a church family. Another practical suggestion for a Sunday, perhaps be willing to go and sit next to somebody who's on their own, or invite someone to come and sit next to you. Perhaps somebody's finding it really nervous coming into church. We go through those seasons sometime. Perhaps you could agree to meet with them before church and come with them. I was talking to someone the other week who said that's been really helpful for them, to pick them up and give them a lift and bring them. I know some of you are doing that sort of thing. And a final one perhaps to think about on a Sunday, be willing to find somebody to chat to each Sunday that you just don't know so well. Like, I know we love catching up with the people who are our friends, but I would guess there's probably nobody here today who feels like, yeah, I know everybody in the room already really well. Paul does send greetings from Epaphras, who it seems knows them well, but he sends greetings from these other guys as well. And one thing we don't have is an option to say, well, I've got my established relationships, I've got all the relationships I think I need, so I'm sort of set, I'm okay. Now, of course, we will have those deeper relationships. That's inevitable. And that's a good and healthy thing. We see that happening throughout Scripture. People get to know better. But in a grace and generosity culture, it means that everybody here should feel welcome and nobody should be overlooked. So, guys, play your part in welcoming. It would be a strange thing for us to talk and sing about the love that we might have for Jesus and for others and then walk past the stranger who is sat here ignoring them. So practical grace, three different ways: prayer, hospitality, and then greetings, welcome. Let me come lastly to think about the pursuit of grace. The pursuit of grace, and just as we wrap things up, I think we show grace to each other practically because God's grace for us was a very practical thing. Like, we know that, don't we? That's been our experience. God's grace to us is practical. In Jesus, God's grace is skin-taking and blood-shedding and death-experiencing grace. God's grace to us was eminently practical. Not just words, but a practical thing. And we've seen, I think, through this letter, a compelling sort of community of love and refreshment and acceptance and forgiveness and welcome. And it's a very attractive community to consider being part of. Costly, but attractive. We might all long to experience it. But I guess we know it calls us to something. All of us. Butterfield recognised that when she wrote about hospitality. She says it costs deeply. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. But she said this: in God's purposes, what humbles us cannot hurt us. What humbles us cannot hurt us. So how can we get past our natural selfishness, which all of us in the room have? How can we get past the natural tendency all of us have got to sort of protect ourselves and only love when it's convenient? How can we operate an open-handed, open-home sort of life? How can we sacrifice time to pray when nobody else sees that? And often it feels quite pointless. How can we keep our eyes looking out for those who feel lonely or overlooked? Well, we need verse 25 to be able to do that. Verse 25 is what will enable us. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with our spirit. We cannot give out to others what we've not first received from God. We can't show grace unless we've really grasped that God has shown grace to us. One writer asks, how can Philemon pursue reconciliation with Onesimus and not do it with either pride or anger? He can only do it with grace. It's only God's grace in us and God's grace to us in Christ that will change us. It's only knowing that God's grace has gone phenomenally far to come and find us, to go far, far down into the depths of our sin, to do all of that, that means we can show grace. Remember, Christ has plunged into the depths of what our sin is like. He's gone after our obvious sin and our very subtle sin. He's gone after the sin we love to tolerate and the sin we hate. He's gone after the sin we revel in and the sin we can't even remember. And yet he's bled for every bit of that. But not just has he gone down with us, he has raised us up. And he's raised us up far beyond anything we could ever have hoped for. Not just out of the depths, not just freed us and removed the guilt and the shame, but he's made us a citizen of the kingdom to come. He's given us this morning as his people new hearts, a new hope, a new destiny, a new identity as his children, all in the resurrection life of Christ. And this morning, that grace that he showed you was not just in the moment when he bled for you, and not just in the moment when he brought you to know him for the first time in life. His grace keeps on pursuing us. God never expects you to change one thing under your own steam and under your own strength. The saving grace that God has given to us is the transforming grace that keeps pursuing us, all coming to us through Christ. Well, just as we finish, what did Philemon do with Paul's instruction? We've got this letter. What did he do? Did he welcome back Onesimus? Did he live it out? Well, we don't know for sure. There's no Philemon 2. There's no sequel, so we find out the result. But the consensus is he did, because otherwise it would be strange that this letter would have been preserved and kept if Philemon had really ignored what Paul had called him to do. But of course, the fact we don't know means the real question is not, what did Philemon do? The question is, of course, what are we going to do with the truth that's here in this letter? Are you and I going to welcome each other? Are we going to live as a transformed community of grace here? Is this going to be a hospital for sinners? Is it going to be a haven for broken people? Is it going to be a home for those who are weary? You know, people may well be drawn into a church initially by its teaching or how the services go or by the program that's available for the kids. All of those things might draw somebody in, but they will only stick if they experience love and community. I guess probably most people today in Rylands are suspicious of the things that we believe, and they probably don't feel much their need of Jesus. We're living in a time when even the things that we might believe and proclaim about God and man and eternity are not just things that people might say, well, I disagree with you, but they might even consider them dangerous. Now, we are compelled to speak what is true. We need to keep speaking the truth, but Butterfield put it this way: if our words are stronger than our relationships, we'll only be hypocrites and cowards. The strength of our words are totally underpinned, validated, and fleshed by the quality of our relationships. We're not just here to tell the world what's true. We're here to put it on display. We're here to show the gospel on a Sunday as we gather together and as we live out in our community, to show in our relationships God's love and his grace and his justice and his kindness and all that he is. By this, men will know that we're his disciples, if we love one another, if that's what we look like. Well, may this be a community then where grace is what we pursue together, where practical grace is shown, where we pray for one another, where it's hospitality rich, where it's welcome that is deep and for everybody, a grace community. And let's pray that God or others will see that. They've got to work through it, and others will want to be part of it. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing to close this formal time. Father, we come to you and are thankful that you've drawn us into this church family. Even, Lord, if we're not often found here, Lord, we're found here this morning. And I thank you for the connections and relationships and grace that is shown in this church family, Sunday after Sunday and week after week. Father, thank you for opportunities to show that practical grace to one another. I pray that, Father, you'll really help us to grasp deep down the reality of your grace to us, that will energize us to show grace to others. And I pray that as we love deeply in this community, in this community of your people, that will be wonderfully attractive, wonderfully impacting to those who are not yet part of this church family, but those that you're calling, those that you're bringing to yourself, those who know that there's something here that shows the reality of the gospel, that the gospel and the truth about Jesus is not just talk, but it's lived out. And I pray that will be seen by many, many in this town. And I pray that now for Jesus' sake. Amen.